All right, well, let's get to the study. We'll open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us here safely to study your word and to learn about your son. I think we have an exciting study in store today. I was thrilled just when I was typing up the reference sheet. Get me out of the way. And speak through your Holy Spirit, and may we all learn as we go through this study today, in Christ's name. Amen. And I'm going to turn my phone down. I'm not going to risk that happening again. Good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, November 4th, 2015. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 7. And find verse 23. We're going to continue our study of the Day of Atonement. We're going to open with a short review. It's going to consist of reading from Scripture, and a further review will come as we go along. But just to set the stage, keep in mind that last week, what we did is we kind of took an overview of the first seven chapters of the book of Hebrews, concentrating on the passages that deal with the high priest and the sacrifice. And we're going to open by reading the last passage that we studied last week, Hebrews 7:23 through 28. We're going to read straight through. I'm going to comment briefly, and then we're going to read on in Hebrews. So we're in Hebrews 7, verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, the many priests of verse 23, he needeth not daily to offer sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated evermore. And this passage that we just read, especially the last two verses, 27 and 28, they serve as a nice bridge between what we looked at last week and what we're going to see going forward, especially when we get to Hebrews 10. So keeping this in mind, let's read on. We're going to move into chapter 8 and begin with verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. It's a summary. It's a summary of the totality of what's been presented before in Hebrews. And it's also going to serve as an introduction as what's to come. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now in a moment we're going to be turning to chapter 9. The rest of chapter 8 has to do with the physical tabernacle, as opposed, it contrasts the physical tabernacle on the earth with the heavenly tabernacle. It's a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And both of those topics are important, but they're beyond the scope of our current study. And sometime next year, I hope to look at that in detail. They demand a study of their own. But before we turn, I want to look at a couple things in Hebrews 8:1. I'm going to read it again, and watch where I put the emphasis. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The phrase, such an high priest, speaks of the magnitude of what we're talking about. As the Lord is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And look at the first reference on your sheet, which of course refers to the Lord. We've looked at it many times before. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. This here is a clear declaration that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice the order in this verse. Who being the brightness of His glory, when He had by Himself purged our sins. You see, the Lord had to leave His glory and have His glory veiled in human flesh in order to pay for and then purge our sins. When He had by Himself purged our sins, then and only then He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The order there is very specific in that verse. So look again at Hebrews 8:1. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. In other words, as we combine Hebrews 1:3 with Hebrews 8:1, we see the importance of what we're studying. The Lord had to complete the work of the high priest, and He had to complete the work of the high priest, and He had to become the one acceptable sacrifice for sins. It wasn't until He had done both of those things, then He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've considered the veil. This represents the veil in the tabernacle, which separated sinful man from the presence of a holy God. And we saw that at the death of Christ for our sins, the veil was removed. The avenue was now open for a sinful man to approach a holy God. And today in the dispensation of grace, that way of approach is through faith in the shed blood of Christ for our sins and His resurrection from the dead. A few weeks ago I mentioned the conversion of the notorious Nazi Joachim von Ribbentrop, and his last words were a declaration that I place all my confidence in the Lamb that made atonement for my sins. And I can think of no better definition of saving faith outside of Scripture. All my confidence in Jesus Christ. And I'll do this early tonight. If anyone is listening that's never trusted Christ, I want you to know this. I want you to know that He came to earth, Almighty God in human flesh, for the purpose of opening the way back to God so that you, a sinner, could be made righteous, fit for the presence of God. He died on the cross as the full and final payment for your sins, and He rose from the dead, where He now sits in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that is the only provision that God will ever make for your sins. And if you're listening and you've still never trusted Christ, the only thing that He will accept from you is your faith in that fact. You must place not some of your faith, but all of your confidence in the One who died for you and rose again. And if you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
If you've been saved, our next few references tell us something that is true of you right now. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And just so we're clear, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the result is found in Ephesians 2, 7, or one of the results. Ephesians 2, 7. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The same place that we read that he's at in Hebrews. To quote Hebrews 8:1, this is the sum of those things that are true of us. By fulfilling the role of the high priest and by becoming the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus is not only himself seated in heaven, he makes it possible for us to be there as well. Look again on your sheet at Ephesians 2:7. Notice that it says in Christ Jesus, not near Christ Jesus, or with Christ Jesus, or next to Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. It's an eternal security verse. For a believer to become lost, one of two things would have to happen. Either the Lord himself would have to be expelled from heaven, or he would have to excise part of his body, the body of Christ, and neither of those things is ever going to happen. The believer is eternally secure in Jesus Christ. And here's one more proof before we move on. Look on your sheet, Hebrews 1:3. Notice the phrase, upholding all things by the word of his power. If he can do that, doesn't it follow that he can keep his body intact? The body that he himself bled and died for? Asking the question, I think, answers it with a yes. So now we're going to move on in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 9. We're going to cover the first 10 verses when we take an in-depth look at the tabernacle. And I'm also doing this for the sake of time. We could have read them, but I want you to drop down to verse 11. So we're going to keep with our theme of the Lord as the high priest and the sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once. Okay, well, I was going to pause there anyways. I was going to just mention that the word once is going to take a great deal of prominence as we move forward, particularly when we get to the end of chapter 9. So keep that in mind. Verse 12, having obtained, here it is again, eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. And notice the words, for us. The eternal redemption was something that the people that were reading this epistle had in the here and now while they were alive on this earth reading the epistle. Eternal life is not something we have to wait for. If we've trusted Christ, we have eternal redemption right now. We can't lose it. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to be sure of it. And this is very important. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to enjoy it. The passage that I put on the sheet from Ephesians made this clear. But I've included the next reference. It's one of the clearest declarations on eternal security in all of Scripture, John 5:24. It's one of my favorite verses because it declares our eternal security three times in one verse. As I've said many times before, God loves to repeat himself. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believeth on him that sent me has," right now, "everlasting life, and shall not ever come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." It's already happened. It's a done deal. And we're going to now read on in Hebrews 9 with verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purification of the flesh." Okay, now again, keep that in mind, and I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. We're going to read verse 14, and then we're going to, because I'm not going to really pause here. We're going to read verse 14, then we're going to skip down to verse 24. And I'm going to read the two of them without any comment. I'm going to read them right back to back. I want you to see a connection here. Verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." There we have that again. Now we're going to look at this concept of our conscience being purged a little later on. Right now I want to focus on the words "for us." Just as the high priest appeared for the people of Israel, Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, appears for us. We looked at his intercession for us, because this is something that transcends dispensations. We looked at his intercession for us in some detail last week. So we're gonna read on now in verse 25. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often." This is another way of saying that he offered himself once. I told you that would become very important as we moved on. It doesn't use the word once, but it's saying that. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others." And again, I want you to remember, when this was written, the people that were reading it would have been able to, if they were in Jerusalem, look and see that the temple was still standing. You see, temple worship, when this was written, temple worship, including the sacrifices, was still going on. And the reason that many Jews rejected Christ, I believe, was because of this. They already had a sacrificial system. The sacrificial system that they had been ordained by God himself. Why should they change it? I mean, I can understand the resistance that they would have had. And here what we're seeing is the contrast. What makes the sacrifice of Christ it's not just a better sacrifice where it will avail more than the animal sacrifices. It's a complete replacement of the system. Now, they didn't know it yet, but in a few short years, the temple would be destroyed. And temple worship would cease, and it's been ceased until this day. I'm going to touch on this a little bit more next week, but it would have been, I think, very difficult for the first century Jews to let go of what they had been placing their trust in all of their lives, to trust in Jesus Christ. And I also think that it's a statement for the strength of the faith of those who did. Verse 26, For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, he hath prepared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we've looked at Hebrews 1:3, and next to this verse in my Bible, I have Hebrews 1:3 as a cross-reference. And I point this out. It just keeps going to the fact over and over that God has completely dealt with our sins in Christ. I said God loves to repeat himself. This is one of those things that he just loves to repeat over and over and over again. Not only does he repeat it over and over, he says it in different ways. And I think part of the reason for that is that in his wisdom, he knows that different people respond to different things. But he makes sure that we see this. As I've said many times, a person could only miss this if they want to. If someone studies their Bible and misses these truths, it's a willful rejecting of these truths because it's so clear. Verse 27. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now think about that verse. I think sometimes we gloss over that, but it's got to be one of the most sobering verses in all of Scripture. Because it speaks to the absolute certainty of future judgment. We were talking before the session how people... I've never seen it before in my life where so many people don't even believe in God. They don't believe in right and wrong or anything like that. And a lot of these people don't believe that there's going to be a judgment. Scripture's clear. It's appointed unto men, all men, once to die, but after this, the judgment. This is a verse that every thinking person should be forced to confront. And when they're willing to confront this verse, they should be asked the question in our next reference, Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There's a salvation from this judgment. It's appointed unto all men once to die, but salvation is offered in the person of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 2:3 says it's a salvation that's so great that it involves settling your sin problem forever and placing you in an eternal relationship with God Himself in heaven. Who wouldn't want that? Most people don't even want to hear about it. Now, to avail ourselves of the death of Christ is to allow Him to die our death for us. When we do that, our judgment is taken by Him and we don't have to face it. It's not that the judgment hasn't fallen. Your judgment, my judgment, fell on Jesus Christ. We died with Him on the cross. We rose with Him from the tomb. But I want to be clear. The only alternative to that is to reject Christ. And just to be clear, that does not simply involve an open rejection. It does not just say, I reject Christ. That's not what it means. Everybody who never trusts Christ for their salvation, for whatever reason, will face the judgment themselves. If a person dies without Christ, which means two things, really. It means dying without the benefits of his death and dying outside of the refuge that Christ provides. Everyone who rejects that will suffer an eternal judgment. This passage is clear about that. It's an eternal judgment for their sins. The place it happens is going to be absolutely terrible. The Bible calls it the lake of fire, and that's man's translation of God conveying an idea. It's, as terrible as that sounds, it's probably an understatement. Verse 27 again. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. He knew the judgment was coming. He couldn't allow it without doing something about it. So he once offered to bear the sins for many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, just a quick aside, the reason this verse says many, when we know from a number of scriptures, such as the next one, Hebrews, and it's in Hebrews, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, the difference is simple. It's a dispensational difference, and the key is found in the title of the book, Hebrews. In Hebrews 2:28, follow me carefully here, in Hebrews 2:28, where it says many, the immediate context we're dealing with is the sacrifice of Christ in relation to the law of Moses. It's many people under the law. Salvation was to the Jew only. Les Feldick says it was to the Jew only with exceptions. And I think that's accurate, but as I've said before, I think the exceptions were wider than a lot of people think. We had the entire city of Nineveh spared. But anyway, in Hebrews 2:9, the context hasn't shifted to the law yet. Hebrews 2:9 says, by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Under grace, we know that Jesus did indeed taste death for every man. But look again at verse 28, because there's two groups here, even in the context of the many. He offered to bear the sins for many unto them who look for him. Some of the people are lost. Not everyone looks for him. Look at the next reference. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that simply believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now remember, Hebrews may have been written to the Hebrews, but it was written to bring them to faith in the Lord who died for them and rose again, to set aside their faith in the ineffectiveness of the law and to place their faith in the complete effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we can make a lot of application from Hebrews to us today. Now let's read on. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, which can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The sacrifices offered under the law could never make the people perfect. If they had, verse 2, would not they have ceased to be offered? For then would they have not ceased to be offered if they could make the people perfect? And I'm going to pause here, because this is one of those questions, it's a common sense question. For someone who wants to cling to the law, and we all know this, there's people today that want to cling to the law. There's professing Christians that want to cling to the law. There's entire denominations that want to cling to the law. There's even saved people that want to cling to the law. And this is a common sense question. Wouldn't the sacrifices of the law had stopped if a person could be cleansed through the law? If the death of Christ alone is not enough to pay for sins, then what is? Clearly, according to this, it's not the animal sacrifices of the law of Moses. So what else is there? The Mosaic sacrifices had to be offered year by year, continually. Let's read on in verse 2. Well, let's read the whole verse. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. Let's read part of that again. Because the worshipers once purged. The purging of our sins is a one-time act. If you are once purged, you should have no more conscience of sin. And I want to take some time to develop this tonight. There are a number of purges in Hebrews. And we're going to spend most of our remaining time looking at them, because I want to look at them as a unit. They don't all say the same thing, but I think we can tackle all of them together. Turn back to Hebrews 9. Look for verse 14, which we read earlier, and for verse 22, which we will read for the first time. Also find Hebrews 1:3 on your reference sheet. It's the first one, but we're not going there yet. I'll let you know when we get there. First, we're going to read Hebrews 9:22. Then we're going to read the next reference on the sheet, Leviticus 17:11. And then we're going to go back to Hebrews 1:3. Verse 22. And almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now let's read the next reference. We've considered this before when we started looking at the various aspects of the tabernacle in what was going to be 1 week on the Day of Atonement. But I've mentioned that I believe that implicit in this verse is a prophecy of the shed blood of Christ for our sins. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. I have given it. The same Lord who said this, he was speaking at the time of the law of Moses, instituting the sacrificial system. One day he would shed his blood and give his life for our sins. But looking back at the first reference on your sheet, Hebrews 1:3, we're going to read from the second half of the verse, just that one part that deals with the word purged. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins. And for the sake of our study tonight, we're going to combine Hebrews 9:22 and Hebrews 1:3. And we're going to combine those two together, and we have the first purge. We have the purging of our sins. And I think everyone in here would agree that our sins have been purged. They've been fully dealt with. Believing that is part of what makes us grace believers. And yet, there are many professing Christians, including many true believers, including many grace believers, who I think still struggle with this. And that's because While this purge, the purging of our sins, is true for every single believer, whether they feel like it or not, even if you don't feel like it, if you've trusted Christ, it's true of you. But a lot of people struggle because they don't grasp that. And because they don't grasp the first purge, the purging of their sins, they don't realize that their sins have been completely dealt with. They fail to realize the next two purges in their life. Look at the next one, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now, the first part of this verse is obviously referring back to the purging of our sins on the cross, right? Hebrews 1:3, he purged our sins. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot to God, where he purged our sins, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? We're talking about something different here. And here's one of those times I'm able to tie this into what we were looking at, and that's living the Christian life. Look at your next reference, Romans 12:1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Look back at verse 14. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, one of the keys to serving God, to effective Christian ministry and service, is to have our conscience purged from dead works. Yes. To have it purged from the works of the law. First of all, you can't be saved without that. But it's not just purged from the works of the law. We have to purge our conscience from all dead works, any effort to make us acceptable to God on our own. We need to purge that. Look at the next reference. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We don't have to work for the acceptance. When you realize that we are accepted in Christ Jesus, we can purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, it doesn't just have to do with purging works to be saved. It has to do with purging works to serve from the proper motive. Once you get out of this work mentality that you're working for some sort of reward from God, now you're serving him out of gratitude, not out of a fear of punishment or a hope of reward, to quote Jim Kirkwood. This purging of our conscience of dead works is part of the renewing of our minds that we must do to render effective service to the Lord. But there's one more purge that we have to consider. Turn back to Hebrews 10, and we'll pick up where we left off by rereading Hebrews 10:2. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. What a powerful verse. But what does it mean? How can we apply it in our lives? And I'm going to begin to look at this by asking some questions. They're basically rhetorical. I don't expect any of you to answer them with a hand up or anything. But how many of you are conscious of your sins? Are you conscious of your sins when you commit them? I am. If I'm honest, I would say that I'm conscious of them. When I'm not conscious of them when I'm committing them, I'm almost assuredly convicted of them afterwards. I'm conscious of my sins. I'm talking about individual acts of sin there. How about this one? Are you conscious of the sins that are problems for you, even when you're not committing them? Are you aware that you have sins that you struggle with? If you're like me, you have a constant reminder of them every single day. Here's the last one, and possibly the most damaging of all. Are you ever conscious of sins that you committed a long time ago? I am. Are you ever troubled and beset by things from your past? Maybe people that you've wronged, that you never had a chance to make it right, or something like that? There's a consciousness of sins. All one has to do is read Romans 7 to see the struggle that sin, past sin, and present sin can present in a believer's life. I'll give you two examples. I don't think that the Apostle Paul ever forgot that he persecuted the church. I don't think that Adam ever forgot that he ate of the fruit. Can you imagine living with those burdens? If there wasn't a divine way to deal with that? And I think the key is found in our next two references. You'll be familiar with the first one. I will admit it's on almost every one of my reference sheets. I find it to be such an amazing verse, and I hope you've noticed I've never had to shoehorn it in there. It always fits. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that, again, believe. Nothing else, no strings attached. You see, we need to be conscious of this fact. We need to be conscious of the fact that even when we sin, even when our lives are characterized by sin, we are not defined by sin, at least not in God's eyes. God does not see us as sinners. He sees us as saints. He sees us as the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I heard a preacher on TV say this: if you find yourself sinning, especially if it's a chronic sin, proclaim to yourself, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. Make yourself aware of that fact. You see, it's only when we're conscious that we're righteous that we can truly live in a righteous manner. And I think that's the whole point here about the purging of the consciousness of sins. Recognize who you are in Christ. Even when you're sinning, you're not some lowly, down and dirty, defeated sinner. You're a saint. And God will empower you to live like a saint. But the next reference, Ephesians 4:22 through 24. Put off the old man, which is corrupt, and watch this. Compare it with Romans 12:1-2. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. When Scripture says we're a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that's what it's talking about. You're recreated in righteousness and true holiness. You're created in the image of the one who cannot sin. Back to Hebrews 10, verse 2. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more consciousness of sins. It's part of the renewing of our minds that enables us to serve God in a manner that's holy and acceptable. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, the sacrifices of the law, the ones that were offered over and over again, year after year, in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. The way this is written, that's a problem. So if Jesus Christ has given us a one-time sacrifice for sins that's dealt with our sins, obviously, He doesn't want a remembrance of our sins brought up over and over and over again. Now again, we're going to be conscious of our sins, but the point here is be conscious of who you are in Christ. And that's the problem with bringing our next reference into the dispensation of grace and making it a standard of Christian practice. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you bring that into your life and every time you sin, you act on that, it keeps you focused on your sins. It keeps you sin conscious. It's the exact opposite of what Hebrews 10:2 says that we should be. It has us asking God to do something for us that He's already done. He's already forgiven our sins. And it's asking God to make us something that we already are. We're already righteous. Now I understand that many genuine and true believers who love the Lord with all their heart practice this. And if you do, I'm not picking on you, because I did it for many years. And I can only speak for myself, but I found it to be a form of bondage. If nothing else, I was always wondering, did I get them all? Did I forget one? But even if that's not your experience, I'm still telling you that there's a better way. You see, when we claim that we're the righteousness of God, we're claiming Scripture too. But we're claiming Scriptures like the one we looked at earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Scriptures that were written to us in the dispensation of grace. It's not a question of bringing each and every sin before the throne of God to get it under the blood. You've heard that one, right? You've got to get your sins under the blood. Well, first of all, they already are. But it's a question of recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for you. That He bore our sins in His body, 1 Peter 2:24, and then He purged them. And by doing that, by recognizing that, and trusting Him, He made you the very righteousness of God in Him. I taught on this last year, but the biggest problem, I believe, the biggest problem in Christianity is one of magnitude. Most believers have very little understanding of just how bad sin is. They think that they can run to God every time they sin and just they don't get just how depraved and corrupt they are apart from Christ. Because of that, they don't understand just how extensive salvation is. But since they don't fully appreciate the problem, they can't fully appreciate the remedy or the gift that goes with it. And it's also a lack of understanding of all that the Lord is and the limitless extent. It really is limitless what He's done for us. And all that He's made us to be in Him. People don't understand that either. They think, okay, He's forgiven me. Most Christians think, I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. And then life's a struggle until I get there. And it is. Life's a struggle until we get there. But most Christians have no idea of the provision that we have to get through that struggle. And as just a closing thought, because we're going to pick up on this again next week. In fact, I already know that at the start next week, I'm going to review this, what I just went through on the purges. It won't be nearly as long, but I think it's an important point. But in closing, I just want you to remember, our salvation is described in Hebrews 2:3 as so great. So great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son and for the privilege of studying your word individually, corporately. The two are both important. We're just so thankful that we have the privilege of doing this. We're thankful for all you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Sometimes I will confess that I feel very inadequate proclaiming it, that I'm just scratching the surface. But we just thank you for this great salvation that dealt with a problem that was so extensive there was no way that it could be corrected apart from your Son dying for our sins. And we thank you for that and we praise you for that, and it's all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yes.
Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. My thing is that Hebrews is talking to the Hebrews. Now, it was written for our learning, but 10, 1 and 2, it's trying to tell you before they get into grace, kind of tell you about under the law, what the law could and could not do. Every year, they had them three goats up there, one for the priest, one for God, and one for the scapegoat. You know, anyone under the law of Moses. That was done every year. But after they got through cleansing, it didn't purge their mind like Christ did for us. They still remembered their sins, and they had a list. Next year, they had the sins that they wanted out every year. They kept a list. But God said, I won't remember your sins no more. So if I purge you, the Holy Spirit that I sent, He don't witness of God, which witness of sin, but Christ witness of the Spirit, which is free. So if something is reminding you of your sin, He says, not by me, because you are free. I see you as free. You are not a sinner. You are my child.
Amen.
Come to me.
You are.
So you got to remember. So every day, Romans 12, 1 and 2, Hebrews 9 and 14 has already been done in us. So if that's been done, present your body to live and sacrifice by letting this word is given you and purge your mind and renew it from the dead works of the law. And good luck with that, but it's only done. It's done every day. But that's your reason to serve.
Yep.
You can't accept the blood without doing that.
Right.
You can, that's part of salvation, of grace. You got to present your bodies, and that's your
but
work.
So many,
the word should purge you. Are you getting in the world?
So many Christians don't do it, though.
You're supposed to. You that's part of your salvation.
You got to work on Romans 12:1.
Oh, I know. What's the scripture that says, bring every thought
captive?
No. No. No, but that's the verse that tells you that this is, you have, it's a constant work. Bring every thought
captive.
Every thought. You're not renewing your mind if you're not bringing the thought captive.
Because Hebrew, he purged your whole mind, everything. He bought everything out.
Yep.
So why ain't you giving it to him? Because you are not letting the word purge you. You got that. That's a work. That's an effort. You got to work that. You got to turn yourself freely over like Christ did. Are you freely doing it, or are you letting the flesh lead you? Think about that. Be led of the Spirit.
Yep.
Thank God for Paul.
That's the thing about the confession, like you said. These people, are making sin simply the breaking of a rule when it is actually the betrayal of a relationship.
Thank you.
Good point. Excellent point.
It's not simply just a stack. You're breaking an abstract. Then you, when they're reducing God to an abstract principle when they're intending to do that. And they're releasing that. They're releasing themselves mentally from the beautiful relationship, loving relationship they have with Christ.
That's right.
It is sad.